Let's take our Bibles tonight. I bet you have absolutely no idea where we're turning to. Let's go back to the book of Titus, chapter 2. No, the men cannot be excused. I ran across a thought in a publication called Morning Glory, and I thought it was really, really good. It says, life is a matter of building. Each of us has the opportunity to build something, a secure family, a good reputation, a career, a relationship to God. But some of those things can disappear almost overnight due to financial losses, natural disasters, and other unforeseen difficulties. So what are we to do? Daniel Webster offered excellent advice, saying, if we work on marble, it will perish. If we work on brass, time will efface it. If we rear temples, they will crumble to dust. But if we work on men's immortal minds, if we imbue them with high principles, with a just fear of God and a love of their fellow men, we engrave on those tablets something which time cannot efface and which will brighten and brighten to all of eternity. When we think of the responsibilities that the aged have to the younger, that's exactly what they are doing. They are building into, the aged are building into the younger, the things that cannot be destroyed, the things that time cannot erase, but the things that can grow and grow and brighten and get even better, sweeter as the years go by. That is the things that the aged can build into the younger. Tonight we shift gears and our focus goes to what the aged men are supposed to be teaching the younger. As we look at this tonight, the ladies I know are saying, thank you, Jesus, time to move on. What I want to do tonight, I want to read the passage of Scripture, I want to make a comment on it, and then we're going to start tearing this apart. It says in Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 6, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. As we look at this at first glance, it seems like only one thing is said to the men versus 12 things that were said to the ladies. And our ladies cry, unfair, foul. That just is out of balance. But as we look at this, the things said to the women that we have already covered predominantly deal with how they are homemakers, how they go about making the home the suburb of heaven that we talked about today. The things that are given to the men, even though verse 6 and verse 7, it almost sounds like there is a shift, like only the elderly men are to teach the younger men to exhort to be sober-minded, and then Paul is telling Titus, then in all things showing thyself pattern and blah, 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 that it's comments directed to the preacher. It is actually not that way at all. These are the things that the aged men are to teach the younger men. When you stop and you think about the duties that are given by God to the men are given the job of leading the family, leading the home, and leading the church. Leadership role is placed on the shoulders of the men. Let's take a look at some scripture. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. As we look at these scriptures, ladies, do not be offended because of what is said to the ladies and how it seems that the men have all these great responsibilities. I want you to remember that with responsibility comes answerability to God. And these are the things that the men have got to be doing. Every one of our men, if you're here tonight, you know Jesus Christ is Savior. You're a guy. These are your responsibilities to lead. It says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 3, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Go over to chapter 14. Verses 34 and 35. Paul says, let your women keep silence in the churches, for it is not permitted unto them to speak, but they are commanded to be under obedience, as also saith the law. And if they will learn anything, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is a shame for women to speak in the church. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12. And the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, he says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp the authority over the man, but to be in silence." So what does that mean? If the women are not to be an authority, if the women are not to be in a place where they are challenging the authority of the men, where they are exerting themselves in those kinds of capacities, then what does that mean for the men? That means they better step up to the plate and do the job. That means they have got a responsibility. And gentlemen, it is your job to lead. Since we're here in the church tonight, it is your job to lead in this church. It is your job to set the path that this church has got to go down. It is your job to ask the questions. It is your job to seek out the answers. It is your job when you leave this place to go into your home and to lead that home for the honor and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is your job. It is not a job that you can relegate to your wife and say, "I don't want that responsibility. You do it." You can't do that. You cannot allow, and as we said this morning, the gender roles, they are not the gender roles that are given to us by the church. They are not given to us by our denomination. They are not given to you and I by the pastor or some other preacher or an evangelist. They are given to us by God. They are given to us by the Word of God, and therefore that has authority, doesn't it? I mean, we don't have any right whatsoever to say, "Well, I don't agree with that." If you say you don't agree with it, it's because your gender roles have been adjusted by the culture. And there are churches all over this nation and in our own city that are so out of whack based upon what the Word of God says, how the leadership and the roles of leadership are to be managed and to be carried out. Just recently going through town, big billboard congratulating the ordination of a woman pastor. I'm like, seriously? But you know what? That's even happening in Baptist churches. So we can't point our finger at some other denomination and say, "Well, that's just them. They're all wet." Oh, no, the Baptists are jumping into this fray as well. And it's like, seriously? We ought to know better, shouldn't we? But it's obvious that some don't. God has placed this leadership responsibility on the guy's shoulders. Men in leadership. And every man is in leadership. Every man, starting with your home. Every guy has got to be particularly sharp in how they lead and what they teach. The instructions that are going to be given here are directed at the men because of this role that we have. The ladies are the homemakers. They are making it a home, but it is up to the gentlemen to lead and to be the guards of that home. Let's take a look at this. The elder men should teach the younger men, verse 6 of Titus chapter 2, the very first thing, exhort them to be sober-minded. Haven't we seen this a time or two? How many times does this appear in the book of Titus? 5 or 6 times. Do we understand that if it is repeated all this many times, there's got to be a reason for this? And as I said last week, the reason for it is because unless we are sober-minded, we're not going to be able to accomplish anything. I really like how Albert Barnes writes this. And gentlemen, listen to this very, very carefully. He says that they should be entreated to be prudent, discreet, serious in their deportment, to get the mastery over their passions and appetites, to control the propensities to which youth are subject, and that there should be such self-government under the influence of religion as to avoid excess in everything. A well-governed mind, superior to the indulgence of those passions to which the young are prone, will express the meaning of the word here. They should be steady in their behavior, superior in their sensual temptations, constant in the exercise of every part of self-government. The reasons for this are obvious. Number one, the hopes of the church depend on them. If the men are not sober-minded and the men are supposed to lead within the church, the hopes of the church depend on them. So do the hopes of the home. The second thing that Barnes says is that a young man who cannot govern himself gives little promise of being useful or happy. If you cannot govern your appetites, you cannot govern your desires, you are going to be a miserable, unhappy discontented individual. You ladies get blamed all the time for this, but guys, I think, are far worse at this. About ladies going on their shopping sprees and just buy, 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 buy. Don't you know guys that can't manage their money? Guys that can't hang on to it? Guys that just spend and spend and spend and spend ridiculously? How in the world is that guy going to ever be useful and happy if he cannot rein that in and get that under control? Another thing Barnes says is indulgences in the propensities to which young men are prone will sooner or later bring ruin to the body and the soul. The fourth thing he says, they are just at that period of life when they are exposed to special temptations and when they need to exercise a special guardianship over their own conduct. The fifth thing, it says, like others, they may soon die, and they should be habitually in such a frame of mind as to be prepared to stand before God. We oftentimes think that, oh, the young, we're going to live forever kind of a thing. And boy, we got a lot of years ahead of us, but the young die too. When we think about the aged, and the aged are supposed to be teaching the younger, and we say, well, the aged are a whole lot closer to eternity than the younger are. That's not true. We have no idea who's going to get there first. And so when we look at the aged, today, Miss Hallen, you saw her with her flower? On Friday, she turned 98. I told her, I says, in 2 years, we're throwing you the biggest blowout party you've ever seen. I don't think we've ever had a centurion. Wouldn't that be cool for that to happen? We're all going to stand and salute the Sarge. She deserves that. 98, that is fantastic. And yet, people a whole lot younger than that have passed away. So the youth need to be reminded of that. Let's go to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 7. The Bible says here, but the end of all things is at hand. Do you believe that tonight? Then it says, be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. If you really believe that the end of all things is at hand, that ought to motivate you and encourage you to be sober and to watch unto prayer. If you're not sober-minded, if you don't have those passions reined in, if you don't have yourself under control, the evils of life will be able to seep into your life, into your family, and into your church. The very things that you are supposed to be the guard against. The very things that you are supposed to be standing in defense against. 1 Chronicles 12:32 says this, the children of Issachar, which were men that had understanding of the times to know what Israel ought to do. They had understanding of the times. Gentlemen, I ask you tonight, do you have an understanding of the times? Do you hear the things that are going on in the world? And do you overlay that with your Bible to recognize what is happening and how it is happening so that you are able to lead? Every one of the women that are in this church ought to be able to look at every single man and say, you're the leaders. You better lead us well. They have the right to say that. In your home, that wife has every right to look at you, gentlemen, and to say, you better lead me right. Understand the times and put it together with what the Scripture says and lead accordingly. That is something that we've got to do, guys. We've got to have that kind of leadership. That's going to require great clarity and sober-mindedness, isn't it? If we're a bunch of scatterbrained, can't get it together individuals that can't get our impulses under control, can't get our emotions under control, can't get our mouths under control, can't get our spending habits under control, can't get anything in our life under control, we are not going to be the leaders in a time where leadership is desperately needed. How many leaders in our world today are just emotional, scattered, unclear, unprepared? I think, folks, we see that from the White House down. That cannot be true in our homes and our churches. It absolutely cannot be. Go back to the book of Titus. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, verse 7, in all things. Not just some things, all things. Show in thyself a pattern of good works. Let's tear them words apart and take it backwards. First of all, let's talk about good works. We talked about good this morning, that the wives are to be good. The word that was used this morning in the original languages is different than the word that is used for good here. The word that is used for good, and good is an accurate translation. Nothing wrong with the translation. The problem is our interpretation and the connotation that is placed on the word good because we're 21st century Americans. If I say something is good, I am saying it was adequate. I am saying you did a good job. The hidden message is you could have done better. I might be saying you did your best, but it wasn't the best. Doing your best does not mean that you did the best. It was good. Is that what the verse is trying to convey? Not in the least. Thayer's Greek dictionary gives this expansion of what that word means. Beautiful, handsome, excellent, eminent, surpassing, precious, useful, suitable, commendable, admirable, magnificent, excellent in nature and characteristics, genuine, approved, praiseworthy, noble, beautiful by reason of purity of heart and life, morally good, honorable, or conferring honor. We are to show ourselves a pattern of good works. That isn't just doing our best, that is doing the best. How are we going to know what the best is? Right here. This is how we're going to know. If we are living up to God's standard, if we are following God's word, if we are living out the principles and the precepts and the truths of God's word, that is good. That is a pattern of good works. Excellent, honorable, pure, morally sound good works. That's what we're called to do. Let's go to the book of Titus chapter 3 and look at verse 8. It says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Do you get the feeling there that we don't get any opportunity to slack off? That we don't have any excuse for coasting? That we can't just say, well, just enough to get by. I'm just going to do the bare minimum and get by. Don't you work with people that do just the bare minimum to get by? How irritated does that make you? I mean, doesn't that light you up? And you are just working your hardest to do not just good, by our definition, but to do things right and to do the best that you possibly can do, to do the job as it should be done. And you got these other people around you, and they're just coasting and everything else, and you just want to throw something at them, don't you? It's like, come on, you're not working the way you should. Christians, we don't have any opportunity, we don't have any privilege or right to slack off. Go back to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 17 and 18. And the Bible says here, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate. Why does God allow riches to come into our lives? There is no verse of Scripture that you can look to and say, God has said I can be a hoarder. You ever see some of them vehicles around Bryan, the hoarder vehicles? And I mean, I just think it's garbage cans on four wheels. You can't see out of any window. I don't know how in the world that's even legal. They got a spot where they can sit. And just hoarders. That ain't right. As believers in Christ, now there's a whole different side to that. I mean, that just needs cleaning up. But there are people that hoard. They will buy something, they watch the infomercials, it's like, well, if one's good, ten's better. And so they just buy, and their house is filled with stuff like that. Why? We are supposed, if we have the riches and the ability to be able to give, we are to be rich in good works, distributing, communicating to the needs of others. That is something that God has called us to do. That is part of the pattern of good works that we are supposed to have. Which brings me to the second phrase. We are to have a pattern of good works. We're not supposed to be hit and miss with our good works. It is a pattern. Now, the word pattern is kind of interesting here because what it's talking about is we are supposed to be a mold. When my kids were little, we used to play Play-Doh all the time. And to this day, I love the smell of Play-Doh. That is a comfort smell. Somebody gave me a box of crayons. That's another comfort smell to me. That's not why I keep it up here. I'm not, okay, I can preach now. I have my little cans of Play-Doh lined up. Okay. You know, some of you do oils. I do crayons, you know. We had these molds, and you would take that Play-Doh, and you would press the Play-Doh into the mold. And I wasn't happy if I'd pull it out and there was a crack in it. I was like, oh, that ain't going to work. I was just terrible with that. It had to be perfect. And you would take and you'd squish that in there, and you'd just get it in as good as you could, and you want that thing to come out so it was just as smooth and it looked like it should. Do you realize, gentlemen, that's what our life is? If you are the aged, you're the mold. And there are younger men that need to be pressed into your mold so that they come out looking like you. They come out living like you. They come out walking with the Lord like you. That's what it's supposed to be. You say, oh, nobody's supposed to follow man. The Apostle Paul says, follow me as I follow Christ. If you gentlemen are following Christ, you have every right to look at yourself as a mold and to take some young man and to press them into that mold and to help them become the godly man that you are setting the example for. That's why we are to, in all things, showing ourselves a pattern of good works. Now, that brings up the third phrase, show a pattern of good works. Precept Austin's website says this, it's notable that in here, Paul didn't say tell them, but Paul said show them. Paul wrote more about Titus the example than he did about Titus the exhorter. Titus was himself to be what he wished others to be. Titus was to confront them not only with spiritual words, but with a spiritual life in keeping with those words. Beloved, does what you say show by your life, validate what you say or preach with your lips? Even our most forceful and compelling arguments will fall on deaf ears if our lives fail to back up what comes out of our mouth. Show them a pattern of good works. You can't squeeze somebody into the pattern that you've told them about. You have to squeeze them into the pattern that you are, that you're living. You've got to be that living example. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. This has to be done not only in the church, but also it has to be done in the world. 1 Peter chapter 2, look at verse 12. And the Bible says in 1 Peter 2:12, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, they're seeing it, glorify God in the day of visitation. If our walk doesn't match our talk, then our talk is pretty much useless. And there are some Christians, man, they have got a great talk. I mean, it's right down the line. There's nothing wrong with it. It's doctrinally correct, yada, yada, yada. But there's no walk to back it up. And so the lost individual, the younger individual, they are going to look at the walk and see that it doesn't match the talk. And they will pattern after the walk, not the talk. See how important it is that we show the pattern of good works? Now, one more tonight. Let's go back to the book of Titus. And we finish out with this one. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded in all things, showing thyself a pattern of good works in doctrine. It's going to tell us three things in doctrine that we are supposed to show. Uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity. That's next Sunday morning, Lord willing. For tonight, let's just talk about in doctrine. Through the years, the ecumenical movement tells us that doctrine doesn't matter. They will say that every church, every denomination have their pet beliefs and doctrines, and let's just all find a place where we can agree, which means that you jettison the doctrine in order to find agreement. Well, if I'm jettisoning the doctrine and I'm looking for a place of agreement, that's probably a double quarter pounder with cheese at McDonald's. And that ends the agreement we can have. But it has nothing to do with spiritual matters, does it? Go to 2 Timothy chapter 3. Let me tell you where I stand on this before we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. Number one, doctrine is vitally important. It's essential. It's not something that is viable, that can be changed and altered, disposed of. Doctrine is doctrine, and it stands fast. The second thing is, doctrine is divisive. Doctrine is divisive. And this is where the ecumenical movement, and even some people in fundamental churches will go, well, you know, boy, yeah, I know doctrine's important, but this whole divisive thing, I've got good friends, and they this, and they that. I don't like that divisive thing. Well, let's take a look at two passages, and we'll close out with this tonight. 2 Timothy 3:16, the Bible says that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine. So if I say that doctrine doesn't matter, in essence, I'm saying the Bible doesn't matter. If the Bible doesn't matter, we're all wasting our time tonight. We wasted our time this morning. We wasted the Sunday school hour. I waste my time preaching sermons. If the Bible doesn't matter, then doctrine doesn't matter. And this is all just a colossal waste of time. Now, how many of you believe this is a waste of time? How many of you believe that the Bible is important? I mean, what's a word that is more important than important, you know? We cannot elevate the Word of God high enough. There's not enough grand words that we can possibly put to how vitally important and essential that the Word of God is. Doctrine matters. What we believe matters. Now, take a look with me in Matthew chapter 10. If we align ourselves with the Word of God is going to be divisive. I feel that Christianity as a whole in our nation has become a bunch of entertainment, feel-good, pleasure-seeking pansies. And therefore, the church has become ineffective, it's become innocuous, and it has become inoffensive. And you say, the church shouldn't be offensive. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. He that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He that taketh not his cross and followeth not after me is not worthy of me. He that findeth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake shall find it. Jesus is divisive. Jesus is divisive. And we better get a grip on that and accept that. Oh, Jesus wants us to be just all one big happy family. Yeah, if we agree with Him and His Word. If we are 100% on standing on the promises of God, standing on the Word of God, standing with God, then absolutely we can be one gigantic, joyfully happy family. But the Word of God is divisive. And if you don't stand upon the promises, you don't stand upon the truth, you don't stand with what God says, that's going to be divisive. And we're going to have to draw this line very quickly and say, whose side's you on? Gentlemen, it's our responsibility to lead our homes and our church. We have got to lead with a soberness of mind. We have got to be aware of the times in which we live. According to what we have seen, doctrine and God's Word have got to matter. We have got to take stands on what the Word of God says, and this is going to separate us. This is going to divide us from those who do not believe what the Bible teaches. We're going to lose friends if we really stand for the Word of God. But are we willing to stand anyway? Oh, I don't want to lose anybody. Well, that just don't seem right. Well, then you explain to me what Jesus meant when he said, I didn't come to send peace or to bring peace. I came to send with a, or to come with a sword. That seems pretty blunt to me. But we want in our culture today, in our 21st century namby-pamby churches, we want a Jesus. Oh, he's just going to accept anything and everything that you do and any thought that wiggles through your brain and anything that you want to do in his name. Jesus is all in favor of it because you said it in the name of Jesus. So therefore, man, that is as corrupt thinking as you can possibly get. The Bible and God's Word forces us to take a stand. And gentlemen, it is our job to take that stand and to lead and to take the stand and say, this is the way we're going. We are going to stand for the Word of God, and we're not going to allow anything in that goes contrary to the Word of God. That's a stand we got to take. Are we willing to do it? Gentlemen, the ladies' role, it's a whole different realm, isn't it? This is our realm, and it is vitally important that we do it right. Tonight, gentlemen, are we doing the job that we're supposed to do? Or do we need to ask God to make us stronger leaders, bolder leaders? Do we need to take stronger stands for the Lord? Do we need to not be so vacillating when people question the Word of God and question our beliefs? Do we need to take the stand more firmly? Maybe you're here tonight and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. Lost person this evening, without Jesus as your Savior, there is no hope when you leave this world in death. None whatsoever. You're in an eternity in hell. You say, oh, Jesus understands. I was trying my best. I was doing the best I could. Jesus will give me a pass and let me in. That's not what the Bible says. There is a heaven to gain and there is a hell to shun. Jesus Christ, he's the answer. Everybody is in heaven today, or that is in heaven, or that's going to heaven, is because they have accepted Jesus Christ as Savior. Every person that is in hell, every person that is going to hell, is there because they rejected Jesus as Savior. It's that simple. It's all about what you've done with Jesus. If you're here tonight, you have never trusted Christ as your Savior, we would love to take you aside tonight and introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ. Would you give us that opportunity this evening? Stand with me, please, as our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Father, tonight, as we come to this invitation as men, we are living in an hour where the weight is great upon our shoulders. The current is flowing strongly against us. And we just pray tonight that you would give us as men courage, a boldness, a desire to take our stand for Christ. And to be willing, Lord, to accept the losses that come our way for taking that stand. Many won't understand that. But Lord, we are not put on this earth to please man. We're here to please you. And so, Lord, give us the guts to do that. If there's one here tonight that doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, even tonight, Lord, we ask that this would be the night of salvation for them, that they'd give their life to you. And we pray and ask it in Jesus' name.